Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning as a congregation rejoicing that you have drawn us together. And yet, Lord, the passage of Scripture that you have given us this morning is a reminder of the sin that can enter into the church. Lord, we rejoice because of our salvation. We thank you so much that we are not clothed in our own filthy rags of works. Rather, we are clothed in your Son's righteousness. But as we come to you this morning, O Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us and that you would give us a great desire to be holy, that we would live as a people who are dressed in the righteousness of your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who mourn over the sin that is not only in the congregation, but in our own hearts. And that we would find the cure for that sin, Lord, in obedience to your word and reliance on your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would please not allow there to be leaven in our church. We pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to pray for the other godly churches in the area. We thank you, Lord, that there are others among us in this world who worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we think of another local church. We pray, Lord, for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church with Shane Waters. Pray, Father, that you would please be with him as he preaches this morning. Give him strength. We pray, Lord, that his words will not be mere words, but they will be words of power because that your Spirit is with him as he preaches this morning. We pray, Lord, for our missionary, the Kings. Lord, we haven't heard from them. We hope that they've returned to the Ivory Coast. We know, Lord, that you will protect and strengthen them wherever they are. Please be with them. Please be with Gail and Steve as they readjust. Give them wisdom. Lord, we know that they are attempting to bring in Bibles in Arabic. We pray, Father, that you would please protect them in that regard. And Lord, we pray that you will please allow Steve to be mighty in the gospel. Lord, we pray for the United States electorate. We will soon, Lord, be deciding who our presidential candidates are for both parties. We pray, Father, that you will help the United States voters to remember they are creatures and they are created in God's image. And that as they vote, they are to vote for people who are aware that they are not only under the Constitution, Lord, that they are also under your law. And that someday that they too will be judged. We thank you, Father, that the citizens of the United States have continued to support the peace of the church. We pray, God, that that might continue and that the Christians of this nation would not waste this time, but rather that we would fall after you. Lord, our greatest desire, not only for this church, but for our nation, is revival. We pray, Father, that you would bring it. We pray, Father, that you would bring revival to our hearts so that we might believe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In China this week, there was a new outbreak of polio. One person has died. There have been 11 confirmed cases. Many of you who were born after the 1960s might not even be aware of what polio is or why this is news. 90% of those who have polio have no symptoms. They spread the virus, but they are not visibly sick. 9% have some symptoms, and 1% has the virus, and it enters their spinal cords or into their central nervous system, and that means then that they will no longer be able to breathe on their own, and essentially that their muscles will wither up and die in their arms and in their legs. The victims of polio suffer lifelong deformities and health problems. It is estimated that for every single case of polio that is diagnosed, that there are somewhere between 200 and 3,000 carriers. So in China, it is possible that there is more than 30,000 cases of untreated polio at this day. The problem with polio is that it spreads through contact with fecal matter and the mouth. Or we could put it another way. It spreads through drinking water, trash, coughs, sneezes, handshakes, food, diapers, you name it. Now here's what I find fascinating about polio. As a public health risk, it was essentially a minor disease before the early 1900s. Because hygiene was so poor, if you survived your infancy, you probably had already had polio. When we began to clean up our water supplies and extend our eradication of germs, we lowered the infant mortality rate, but we also created the possibility of polio pandemics. Those of you who were alive in the 1950s perhaps remember the newspaper pictures of gymnasium-sized buildings full of people in iron lungs. Many of you may still have a shiver of fear that goes through you as you even hear the word polio. Now, there is only one way to prevent polio, and that is universal vaccination. But between Muslim fatwas in Nigeria claiming that the vaccinations are an American plot to sterilize the true believers and isolated tribal groups, this has proven difficult. And since many Westerners have never seen those pictures of gymnasium-sized rooms filled with iron lungs, many Americans have grown lax about vaccinations. And there is a similarity between polio and sin. Group of Christians as a church are people who have been saved, and the Holy Spirit has come into their lives and changed them so that they might follow Christ and begin to sin less. And we begin as Christians, as we come into the church, to apply some spiritual hygiene, but we haven't been perfected. And if we stop being concerned about sin, we can have horrifying outbreaks of sin within our ranks. In fact, if we become doctrinally confused and arrogant, we will soon find sins in the church that are even worse than those found in the world. Because oftentimes in the world, those sins are taken care of by the police and other matters. In fact, if we become prideful and arrogant, horrible, horrible sins can be found in the church. Because what happens is that instead of working for the cure for the disease of sin, we've become arrogant and puffed up and prideful. And so those sins grow in the church and they mature. And this is exactly what we find happening in Corinth. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be considering the entire chapter. If you have your Bible this morning, you'll be greatly helped if you have it open and are prepared to read along with me as we hear God's word together. This is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Church of Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or if he's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's start our time together in the passage by clearing away some possible distractions from hearing the main point of the passage. The grossest of the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians is incest. Several months ago, I preached a sermon on Leviticus 18 and 20, which included a careful assessment of the sin. If you have any questions about what incest is or its relationship to the Old Testament law, the sermon is available on our website. If you like, Kathleen, the church secretary, can give you a CD with the sermon on it, or if you don't have a CD player, I'd be happy to provide you my manuscript. We're not going to talk about this sin in detail today. And the second issue is grasping what the Apostle Paul means by saying, absent in body, I am present in spirit, and when my spirit is present at the congregational meeting. The best explanation of this is that Paul's letter represents a direct command from the Holy Spirit through Paul to the church. When the church gathers together and expels the sinful man in obedience to Paul's letter, his spirit, meaning Paul's apostolic authority as their spiritual father, is present in the working of the Holy Spirit. One commentator has summarized what the Apostle Paul is saying this way, speaking in the voice of the Apostle, I am present among you in the Spirit, whereby I speak the prophetic word of judgment. Paul speaks with the authority of the Holy Spirit, and to obey Paul's letter is to obey both the Holy Spirit and Paul. Now the other issue that needs to be discussed is what is the cause of the congregation's indifference to the incestuous man's sin? We know that the sin is not an ignorance. We know that it's not something, oh my goodness, we're surprised, we found out about this. They're completely aware of it. It's been addressed and it's public knowledge. We know that it's linked to pride. And we know from verse 9 that Paul has already addressed the issue of sexual immorality in the church. He's already told them not to keep or mix in with Christians who are being sexually immoral. Now, given the public nature of this sin, Paul's past instruction, and the content of the letter, it appears that the false wisdom teachers were introducing what is called libertarianism or antinomianism into the church. A religious libertine is someone who believes that there is no moral constraint on behavior, and an antinomian is a person who rejects that God has any sort of law. And it appears that this is what is being taught in the church by the new wisdom teachers, or the worldly wisdom teachers that we have been talking about for the last several weeks. These teachers had come to the conclusions that since they are new creations in Jesus Christ, they are no longer bound to any sort of constraint. They reject God's law and man's law. If you were to read through the commentaries on this issue, the Romans had clearly forbidden incest or this sort of relationship in their law. And so it's not completely clear that this couple is married. And so these teachers have begun to say things like, you can break not only God's law, but the Roman law by marrying or cohabitating with your stepmother. Further, it is possible that the man's father was alive, which makes it even more profane. Libertarianism and antinomianism had gotten to the point where there was open debauchery in the church. And this brings us to our sermon outline. Live in the household of God, live like unleavened bread, and purge the evil person. Let me lay out Paul's argument. Paul defines the immorality at Corinth with the words, for a man has his father's wife. Paul here is alluding to Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 18. Then Paul commands that the congregation remove the sinner. He develops an illustrative metaphor from the cleansing of the Jewish homes for the Passover. He clarifies his last letter to them. All of these issues are interbound. And then closes with an argument with a more direct quote from Deuteronomy 22. Purge the evil person from among you. When it comes to both sexual ethics and church discipline, Paul does not quote the Sermon on the Mount nor Matthew 18, even though he would have been aware of the teaching of both of these, but instead he turns to the Old Testament. He informs us that the sexual ethic of the household of God is drawn from the Old Testament. Further, the need in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was for the removal of a high-handed sinner. In both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the command, "Purge the evil person from among you," applies. So what is the teaching that the Corinthians have missed that has led them to not acting like Christians, even though they hold to that name? The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And Peter here is quoting Leviticus 11:44. In other words, the sin of the antinomians, the sin of the libertarians, was that they had not recognized that God is holy. And that to be a follower of God means that you must strive to be holy. God's holiness never changes. And inasmuch as God's law and commandments reflect God's unchanging holiness and man's unchanged condition, God's law in all economies remain the same. This is why Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He is responding to the same holy God that Paul is, even though Joseph lived before the giving of the Mosaic Law, and Paul after the ascension of Christ. The thing that can change is God's unfolding plan of salvation. And I don't mean by that that the plan changes. I just mean how it works out. And when Jesus came and lived and died, there was a huge change. All of God's law that pointed towards man's need for sacrifice was wiped away, because the person who pointed that these things pointed to had come. The horrible curse of God's law of perfection no longer crashes upon the church. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law of the law and do them." It's a quote of Galatians 3:10 and Deuteronomy 27:26. Now, the reason that this curse no longer comes down upon the church is because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law for us and removed the curse of the law from us. And yet we are still required to strive to be holy. The gross sin that was occurring in Corinth was happening because a group of people had begun to teach that all things are lawful for me, as Paul quotes them in chapter 6, verse 12. Now, it's possible that Paul used this phrase in referring to the eating of pork and meat passing before idols. They may have actually picked up this phrase from Paul. But the Corinthians, if they did not coin this phrase, took Paul to mean we can live however we like. And since Jesus had perfectly obeyed the law for them, they have no responsibility to do anything. They can fornicate, they can get drunk, they can be greedy, they can swindle and participate in pagan worship service, because all things are lawful for me. This is worldly wisdom as it's at its most grotesque. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? Well, the Apostle Paul drags out the Old Testament and says, no, all things are not lawful. In fact, fornication and drunkenness and greed and theft and the like are all forbidden by God. And God commands that the person that has violated God's sexual ethic be removed from the church in accordance with both the Old Testament and Christ's command in Matthew 18 on church discipline. There is fundamentally no difference in God's holiness or in God's household on the issue of purging the evil person. Now, there are some differences. For instance, the difference in the Old Testament is that when they were to purge the evil person, they were also to stone him. But in the New Testament, they are to purge him. And then, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And this is an idiomatic expression for what the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us, which is, do not keep company, or do not mix indiscriminately, or do not associate with those who are under church discipline, those who have been expelled from the congregation. Now, Paul's basic point is that living in the household of faith means to strive to be holy. It means to strive to be holy like God. And we have to balance these two things. On the one hand, the Christian is perfectly adorned in the righteousness of Christ, but on the other hand, they can still sin. A Christian is unleavened bread. And yet a Christian can begin to incorporate leaven back into their life. And so Paul is pressing them to be holy. My Christian friends, there are different ways to become indifferent to sin. You can do it in a theological way. In other words, you can come up with a theological justification for your sin. Or you can do it in an attitudinal way. You can come up with an attitude that sort of ignores the theological issues and just goes right to the heart. And then you can sometimes mix them both together. But one of the terrible results of ignoring sin is that it leads to pride. And when we have pride, we stop desiring to be holy. We start to be the frozen chosen. We start being those people. You see, we've got our bus ticket punched to heaven, and we're here, and we're on the chairs, and we're singing. But that's all that we need. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there are churches where they've got a beautiful doctrinal statement. Beautiful. And the Holy Spirit is like a pilot light in that house. Because there is no one there who really desires holiness and who really desires to be like God. And as we look out into the wider church, and we see some of the gross sins that occur in the church, and those sins occur among an enormously theologically diverse group of people, I can point you to Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians and fundamentalists and reactionary fundamentalists and Pentecostals, and they have sins that are not even found in the world. Why? Because they started to get puffed up with pride. And they started to believe, you see, we're the exception to God's rule of holiness. I'm the exception to God's rule of holiness. God has saved me, and so now I can live like the devil. And we see it happen. And we see it happen in churches like ours and churches different than ours because of pride. Christian friends, please pray for the elders in this regard. Pray that we won't introduce leaven into the church. Pray that we'll desire to be holy. Pray for each other in this regard. That's the problem with leaven. It's really quiet. Looks almost identical to bread dough. Pray for us. Pray for each other. What being puffed up does is that instead of staring into the infinite perfections and holiness of God, we begin to measure ourselves by some standard other than God. You see, if you have one of those really powerful mag lights at home, in the dark it seems really, really bright. Take a look at the sun. When we become proud, we begin to think that our little brightness that we can hold in our hand, that's the real deal. And it's not. If the man at Corinth had stopped thinking in terms of worldly wisdom and had thought of in categories of the God who is a consuming fire, he would not have sinned. And alas, if we were to think of God as a consuming fire, if we were to think of God in all of his holiness, even when we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we too would desire to be holy and we would sin less. And we know that Paul's rules for those who claim to be Christians or those who claim to be a part of the household of God is not absolute perfection in outward and internal conformity to God's law. This is clear because arrogance and pride are sin, and Paul accuses the entire congregation of boasting and being arrogant, but Paul does not unchurch the Corinthians. What he tells them to do is to discipline the high-handed sin. And he tells them that to sin in such a gross way is evidence that you are not following after Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is teaching the Corinthians is that the Old Testament saints strive to be holy as God under the Mosaic covenant. And the New Testament saints are to do the same. The Old Testament saints purged members who rebelled against God, and so do the New Testament believers. Part of the way that we can live in the household of God is by living like unleavened bread. Let me read our passage again. This is from 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 11. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindler, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul's metaphor works this way. Just before the Passover, the Jews would clean out all the leaven in their house. Now, leaven was not merely a fungus of yeast that leads to fermentation in bread and alcohol. Leaven in our context is a bit of dough that is broken off and preserved that had active yeast in it for the next week's bread or the next day's bread. Now, Paul's point is not that having leaven is bad, but that you can start a lump of dough, which is just a bit of water and flour, and when you add leaven, it works its way through the flour and the water, changing the composition of the whole lump. Leaven spreads itself. It works its way through. Now, Paul's illustration is that the church in many ways stands and falls together. And there is nothing that Satan would rather do than cause the whole church to tumble by introducing sin into the congregation. You see, Satan loves to bring in a little bit of leaven into the congregation. He loves to begin to challenge and change the purity of the church, and he does it with so many tactics. This is why in the sin of Ananias, Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This is what Satan likes to do. He prowls around the church like a lion looking for someone to devour, but he loves to introduce leaven. Because people fall out of the church like crazy when sin goes into the congregation. Now, I opened up our time together using a disease model to illustrate sin with polio. And the only way that you can completely conquer the virus so that it doesn't come back universally is to have universal giving of medication and inoculation. But the disease model breaks down rather quickly, and we need to make sure that we don't have a disease model when we think about sin, but that we have a belief model. You see, the thing that happens when sin comes into the church is not that there's some secret power that has been unloosed, but that disbelief has come into the church. Beloved, you understand that if you're here this morning and you're not here to worship God because you're just too busy, there's a little child behind you watching you singing, and a little child can read you so well, and they're thinking, you see, that person's not really loving Jesus right now. It must be safe to not love Jesus in the congregation. You see, your disbelief comes into the congregation, and it affects us all, not necessarily because we're identifying the disbelief as what it is, but because of the coldness that comes into it. Disbelief spreads like a virus because it reinforces the flesh. But disbelief requires that we willfully sin. We can use the illustration of disbelief in David's household with what happened to Bathsheba. You see, David tried to keep the sin quiet. That was the plan. But you see, there was a problem. He needed to find out who the girl was, and so he had to tell some of his servants. And when his servants came back and told him who she was, Well, then he got another group of servants, and he sent them to her. And then Uriah came back, and he had to help somebody, get somebody to give him all of that alcohol so that he would get drunk. Had to have some help with the household. Uriah turns out to be a more virtuous man, and so he had to enlist somebody to murder him, but he kept this inn all quiet and small. His disbelief wasn't noticed by anybody, well, except for everybody in the household. You see, what David did is that David taught his children that rape was acceptable. That's the technical term we use in our language to talk about what David did to Bathsheba. And so what do we find in David's family? Well, we find that Absalom raped all of his concubines in public, and that Amon raped his sister. Because you see, that's what disbelief does in the household of faith. It spreads, and it gets worse and grosser. And it works the same way in the church. In Corinth, the problem was twofold. First is that they have the practical example of the incestuous man. The watching world and the congregation now believes that the church can allow such a gross sin. And the Gentiles may stand in judgment of the God of the Corinthians. One of the most profane of the ancient Roman poets was a man named Martial. And he talked against incest of this time and how gross it was. When the church allows such sins into the church, the Gentile world, the non-believing world, can look up and say, "We are better than you are." And the answer is they are, at least in their outward behavior. Second issue is the horrifying doctrine that the Corinthians had come to believe that all things are lawful for me. And what they had meant by all things was not merely created stuff. The Apostle Paul will clarify and teach more clearly on this in the next chapters in Corinthians. But what they meant by all things lawful was the human will turned against the Word of God. We might rewrite their slogan this way: all actions or all desires are lawful for me. The problem is that God's Word forbids particular actions and particular desires. And to disagree with God's word is to disagree with God himself. And God is abundantly clear that sin is lawlessness. And so the leaven fermented through the church of Corinth and led to this horrifying practice. A practice that led the church and God to be held in contempt because the Corinthians were loathing God's word. And they were riddled with sinful leaven. And this sin is having a corporate effect. In the same way that the seven letters of Revelation are written about the corporate sins and the victories of the congregation, so is the letter to the Corinthians. Their bad practice and their worldly wisdom led them to defraud each other in the law courts, get drunk in communion, and they were puffed up about the incestuous man. And Paul calls on them, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth." The apostle is essentially saying, in the Mosaic ceremonies, before the sacrifice of the lamb, your house was supposed to be put into order by removing the leaven. But we are way past the time of sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already been sacrificed. We are in the midst of the festival, and you guys are bringing leaven back into the house. You're rebelling against God. Paul is telling them that the Spirit of God has made you righteous and sanctified you and redeemed you, but you're living like Gentiles. You're living worse than Gentiles. Set aside the malice and evil and return to sincerity and the truth. And mourn. Part of what Paul is calling on them to do is mourn the fact that they have allowed such a horrible sin to occur in the church. Members of Andover Baptist Church, there's a time to be angry about sin in the congregation. There is never a time to gossip about sin in the church. But there is always a time to mourn about sin in the church. And the foundation for mourning over your sin, over the sins in the congregation, is to mourn over your own sins. And to recognize that you too, in a lesser degree, bring disbelief and sin into the church. And to repent. And to strive to be holy. Now, Paul does not add to this letter what Jesus does when he's speaking to the church of Ephesus in Revelation. He states to the church of Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus' threat to the church of Ephesus is one that pertains to all churches. To a great degree, we stand and we fall together. If the church of Corinth does not obey Christ's commands through Paul, Jesus will take away their lampstand. And if Andover Baptist Church does not obey our Lord Jesus Christ, God will take away our lampstand. And I don't mean by this that the building will burn down or something awful, or that there won't be any people here. There are places, there are buildings called churches that do not have a lampstand because they don't have the gospel and the Spirit has left them. You see, the most horrifying thing that can happen to a church is not that the building get burnt down or that the pastor get caught in some kind of discretion or some kind of horrible thing like that. The most horrible thing that can happen to a church is that the gospel leaves. There are huge, powerful, gilded churches with no gospel. And they're full of happy, well-adjusted people. All going to hell. Because God has taken away their lampstand. Because they got puffed up and prideful. And maybe they didn't do anything bad. Maybe they didn't fall into incest. Maybe they're wonderful, moral people. But they no longer find their righteousness in Jesus Christ. And they no longer find their salvation in our Lord. And God takes the gospel away from them. Now, the introduction of leaven, it doesn't have to be anything as gross as occurred in Corinth. Just a little bit of pride. Just a little bit of worldly wisdom. And it comes into the church and it grows. And the community, rather than recognizing their pride and the love of the world and repenting, they become more and more puffed up until the Spirit of God departs. Now, part of the way that a church can corporately repent and cleanse themselves of this pride and false doctrine is if they practice church discipline. This is what Paul teaches us when he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." Instead of taking pride in the false doctrine and the practice of the sinner, they as a congregation must pass judgment to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In a moment, we'll come back to what it means to deliver him over to Satan, but let's catch the big picture first. Once the congregation repents of their pride, they are to excommunicate the one who refuses to repent. And by excommunicate, I don't mean by that the congregation declares whether or not this person is saved. All that the congregation can say is that you no longer are giving evidence of following after the Lord. And all of this is to be done in the name of the Lord. And the great purpose of church discipline is so that His Spirit may be saved on the last day. In other words, the whole point of church discipline is so that the sinful man will come to his senses and come back to Christ. That church discipline is then redemptive in purpose. It is a shock tactic to communicate to a sinner that they have violated the standard of God's law and of grace. The standard of grace includes the sure knowledge that we all struggle with sin and are ashamed of our sin. That's the standard of grace. But when a person stops struggling against sin and turns themselves over to the enjoyment of their sin to the point that they are blatantly violating God's law, they are no longer giving evidence that they are saved, and they are beginning to damage the congregation, and they must be removed so that they can come to their senses, and so that the church may remove them, so that they may repent. And the primary focus of church discipline must always be in helping a hardened sinner to stop sinning. If the person is saved, they have fallen into self-deception. If they are not saved, they must reconsider the gospel and what it means to be holy, for I am holy. Now, as far as I am able to tell from God's word, what handing someone over to Satan means to be excluded from the church for the purpose of them repenting of their sins and returning to Christ. Once the congregation prayed for the person who has been excommunicated as a fellow member and a friend of the Christian family, and now the church is to pray for them as someone who has been removed and excluded from the church so that they might repent of their sins. Someone who has been excommunicated is a different category from a child or an adult who's preparing themselves for church membership, or someone who cannot join our fellowship because of doctrinal disagreement. The excommunicated are those who have been judged as having turned against Christ by a local congregation. Now, sadly, in our day, church discipline is horribly abused, or it's ignored. It's abused when people are removed for trivial things, and it's abused when profane sinners are allowed to remain in the church. But it's often also ignored. It's ignored by the sinners, and it's ignored by the churches. I've talked to pastors who have sat down with a man who was cheating on his wife and explained that they were going to have to move to church discipline, and his response was, "Great, it's two blocks to the next Baptist church. I'll walk there. Go ahead." Ignored by the sinner. But there are other examples of the church ignoring excommunication. Brother Campion of Family Radio, for instance, was excommunicated for his church for heresy in the 1980s. And he did not repent, and he has waxed worse and worse, denying fundamental tenets of the gospel and falsely predicting the return of Christ twice, and sometime in October, three times. His church excommunicated him. He has led to the public mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Christians keep sending the man money. The moment he was removed from his church, his support should have dried up among the godly. The congregation had spoken, "This man is a heretic." And unless he could produce significant evidence that he was not a heretic, it needed to have stopped. And it didn't. And it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. This is why our text says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Brother Camping has been a reviler and an idolater for a long time, and his home church was aware of it long before the rest of the church was. When someone is excommunicated and continues to call themselves Christian, we are not to indiscriminately mix ourselves with them. We are not to keep close company with them. With Brother Camping, this obviously means that we cannot financially support Family Radio, even if we do listen to the hymns once in a while. Please, if you do listen to the hymns, be careful. His teaching is insidious. But the music's wonderful. The music has nothing to do with the doctrine that man teaches, which is why it's okay to listen to the music. But do so with discernment. And please don't financially support that ministry. Now, we need to use some gracious common sense in the application of Paul's words, "Do not associate with anyone, not even to eat with such a one who has been judged a notorious sinner by the church." Obviously, if the incestuous man owned several slaves who were also Christians, they had to continue eating in his household. A Christian spouse, if someone under church discipline is a Christian spouse who has someone who's under church discipline, obviously can't give up all relationships to that person. Paul's point is not that we should socially shun them or isolate them outside of the church. In other words, to bump into someone who's been excommunicated in the grocery store, you can't just run away from them. But it is to communicate to them that they are not right with God. We're not to be inviting them to the church picnics and to a family worship service and things of that nature. We can't invite them to family gatherings like family reunions and weddings and the like. But what we are supposed to be communicating to them clearly is that their relationship to the church is not right. And that their relationship to Jesus Christ is wrong. What we're trying to do for them is to explain to them that the church has had to stand in judgment on your sin and you're not walking with Christ. Now, in general, those who are under church discipline are welcome to attend the public meetings of the church. Church discipline does not mean that they can't have access to hearing God's word preached, but it does mean that they can't take communion and they cannot participate in the regular life of the church. However, there are notorious sins that would lead to the church to tell someone to stop attending. And as an elder, I have had to do that. Just said, you can't come. And the deacons asked him to leave. Now let's hear again from our text. But what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Now, beloved friends, there are many different sorts of people here this morning. We have those who've joined the church. We have those who are preparing to join the church. We have those who cannot join the church because of doctrinal reasons or because of legitimate life transitions. For instance, you're looking for a church or you're just visiting. Please don't consider yourself an outsider in the way that is meant by this text. Now, in these brief verses, Paul divides the world into two groups, those inside the church and those outside the church. If you're here this morning and you profess to be a believer and are outside of the church, you need to consider this carefully. It is possible to be saved and be outside of a local church, but it is impossible for you to obey the commands in this chapter, and you are making it impossible for a local congregation and the elders to obey the commands in your life. If you are voluntarily shutting yourself off from the blessing that comes from obeying God, you need to think through this carefully. To be outside of the church is a very grave thing, and something that needs to be considered prayerfully and carefully. Think through this. Now, it's my hope that there are those who are here today who know that they are outside of God's church because they reject the Son of God. Our passage says to you, God judges those outside. It is a fearful thing to be judged by God because God's standard of judgment is the perfection of the Son, Jesus Christ. God is looking into your life and He is weighing your motives. He's weighing your actions. And His standard is not your best effort, but the perfections of God. If you are here this morning and you know you are outside of the church because of this belief, and the thought of being judged by God frightens you, the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will give you His righteousness. He will make you unleavened bread if you repent of your sins and believe on Him. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sinners might be saved from the curse of the law, which is death. And if you have any questions about the good news or how it is that you can keep from being judged by God, and how it is that you can come into the church, I'd be delighted to talk to you about it after the service. Or you can talk to one of the Christians who helped you find the church. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And because His standard is that of perfection, the only attitude that God can have towards us in our sin is anger. And that is why it is so important that you are found in Jesus Christ. Because if you're found in Jesus Christ, the only attitude that God can have towards you is love. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be holy as You are holy. Help us, Lord, to not only be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, help us, Lord, also to desire to obey You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.